Yeah, all that aside, we've been sitting on Sunday nights for some time now, a sort of an alternative view of the virtues that each Christian is to have within their character, within their personality. And most recently, in the last three lessons, we've been looking at the heart of Paul, seeing there how often he references the guilt that he felt for the life that he had led, the opposition that he had offered to the Lord and to his people, the grace, though, that God had extended to him, and how thoughts of that grace were so very prominent in his mind, and that lastly, a week ago, he was grateful for the grace that had covered his guilt, and that all three of these things had been motivational in causing Paul to be, perhaps, arguably at least, the single most effective advocate of Christianity just ever. And so we have been looking at the great heart of this Apostle Paul, hoping that we can acquire these qualities, pursue these things, incorporate them into our lives, and become as much like him as we possibly can. And as I've said just a few moments ago, hopefully we too might become as evangelistic as he was. When a person realizes how wretched their lives have been, they get a full and proper grasp of the guilt, and then realize that the grace is so vastly superior, then, in appreciation for that, we surely can be much more active just in our own personal lives and be the kind of people we should be, but also to be as evangelistic as possible. So we're going to continue tonight, but rather than looking just at Paul and spending a whole night, you know, three in a row now on one topic, you're going to get something of a blitzkrieg tonight. So everybody, please open to the book of James, where there won't be any other charts but this one right here. I'm simply going to list a number of verses tonight in the book of James, and we'll see then these virtues that James has written into this little book of only five chapters. These virtues that we've been considering, brethren, are certainly known to us, but I'm just wanting to see how they are so thoroughly spread throughout the Bible. We can go to Galatians chapter 5, see the list of the fruits of the Spirit there. We can look at the list of virtues, the stair-stepping virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're familiar with those collections of virtues, but we're trying to find now quite a number that you don't find in those lists that are still yet as important. James will really help us here because they're not in the form of a list where you just have the word and this is what you ought to be, but they're scattered now throughout these five chapters and give us also some additional information about them that will help us out. So, going to go very rapidly here. We've got quite a few. We'll be looking at every single chapter, and it's going to begin then with chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, I really had to squeeze this to get it all onto one chart. Maybe I shouldn't have done it that way, so my apologies if you can't read that. But we're going to be in James chapter 1 in the first four verses, which James Hebert read to us here just a few moments ago. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James was particularly interested in the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel. James is particularly interested in reaching out to those who had been prepared by that old covenant, who had a shared an appreciation for their God, a love for him, had been serving him, and who now have come to Christ throughout various areas within the Roman Empire. He says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, you know what follows there. You can probably quote it as we go on into the discussion of wisdom, but it's going to be sort of disjointed, if you will, this evening from James. We're just going to focus on smaller parts. So skip on down to verse 12, and I realize I'm tearing up the context and all that, but skip on down to verse 12. You still have a similar thought there with those first four verses. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In other words, James begins this epistle, and in two different places in the first chapter, wants us to learn how to appreciate and to prosper
and to profit in the day-to-day problems that we have, in the suffering that we have in this life.
I don't believe he's trying to limit these things to the suffering that comes to us when someone opposes our faith. I don't think he's limiting himself if someone throws a rock and breaks your window, you know, or in some other way wants to harm you. But no matter what we face in life, we can learn from these circumstances. We can be empowered by them. We grow stronger from the resistance that these things cast upon us. And so James is just simply saying, this is good for you. The struggle is good for you. No pain, no gain. Everybody knows that. By the way, I was down in California this last week, as you well know, and visiting with my mom and my brother, and I did something that I had not done since 1965. I went back to those places in my life as a child that had really set the course for my life. And three of them had to do with pools. Okay? My mom was a swimming instructor. So I went back and I looked through the fence at the outdoor pool in Southern California where she taught me to swim at the age of five. And where I'll bet you, and I'm not exaggerating now because we used to keep records, I'll bet I swam something like 100 miles in that pool. And then I went and I looked at the other pool where the only school district in California, maybe in the country, back in the 60s, had it as a requirement in the public school, you had to take swimming lessons. It was a required course. I went down to that pool. In that pool, I swam probably 200 miles. Okay? And then I went to El Camino College. El Camino College is where my mom taught in the summer as a swimming instructor. Where, by the way, too, you know, she has literally saved lives. You know, and people thrashing around, you know, that she's gone to rescue as a lifeguard, too. Why am I telling you this? Brethren, swimming is an exercise. Is boring. Back and forth in a 25-yard pool is 18 laps to do a quarter of a mile. We would seldom have a workout from my childhood competing in the Amateur Athletic Union that didn't have at least a mile in a workout, and sometimes two. And it's just a groaning, repetitious deal. 25 yards, hit the end, and do what? Turn around and do it again. 25 yards, hit the end, and do what? Turn around and go back. And after a while, what do the vast majority of human beings do? Say, what in the world? I am done with this. But I also trained under Euro Stari, who was both the swimming coach and the water polo coach, and his son swam right alongside me, went on to the Olympics, got a silver and gold back in the 60s. Because they kept what? They kept going. They kept stroking. They kept doing all those strokes because they understood that endurance, that repetition, that resistance, that the struggle, that this effort, it changes your life. And so, my mom, being a swimming instructor, living down in Southern California, from the very beginning, she taught me, age five, that you need to learn how to make yourself keep going when you don't want to. You need to learn to not avoid things that you could avoid. You need to flex yourself both mentally and physically to pursue that course all the way to its end. And that's what James is saying that we have to do spiritually as well. Brethren, count it as joy. My mom taught me from a very early age to literally enjoy it. I've spent maybe thousands of hours looking at the bottom of a pool. It is boring. But it sure enough taught me to stick to things and to go with things, and I learned to enjoy it. I've come to love the water. I enjoy this thing. And the testing, brethren, produces endurance. The endurance, a perfect result that you're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, James says, spiritually, when we learn to suffer whatever it is that confronts us in this life. Skipping to an entirely different subject, but still in chapter 1, at verse 19, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, man slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Whenever you find yourself rankled, whenever you find yourself irritated, whenever you find yourself tempted to respond quickly in some sort of, you know, oppositional manner to the things that you see going on around you, you know there's temptation there. You know that this exercise we've just been talking about is something that is confronting you right now. You know that in verse 19, you need to restrain yourself and discipline yourself. And one has to learn then to be, I'm trying to find a single word for it, circumspect. You need to be the kind of individual who is alert and aware and ready. You need to know that when things go wrong and they're terrible, that from the first verses we looked at, it might be good if they just continued for a long time. As long as you know how to listen, as long as you know how to restrain yourself from anger, and as he put it then, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. These are the virtues and the qualities of the individual Christian. Again, I can just go so fast tonight, but I wanted to get into the whole book. So, skipping down now to verses 22 and following in chapter 1. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Christianity is an active thing. Christianity is an involved thing. Christianity is a working thing. It is involving motion and activity. We have much to learn and a lifetime to be learning it. And it's wondrous what God has presented to us in the Bible. And it thrills us to hear the wisdom that's contained in there, the vastness of God's great plan, and the love that He has for us. And if it doesn't go any farther than inside this mind, then it's useless. We'll spend much of the second chapter saying so again. The Christian is an individual who is moving and accomplishing, who is doing physically in the world in which we live the things about which we read. We are involved up to our eyeballs in trying to change the environment in which we live for the better, because we change it for the cause and as described by our Lord. Now, I doubt that anybody in this room is unfamiliar with that last verse in chapter 1. Everybody knows. Here we have, in very few words, a description of the pure and undefiled religion. If you're looking to encapsulate what all of Christianity is in a single verse, this would be that verse. This, he says, is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, purity is really at the heart of this, and kindness is tied with it, as you can see. And what he says is, there are these two groups of people who have lost the other half, who have lost what makes them whole. Children without parents and wives without husbands are torn apart. They're missing something that is important, that is tremendously valuable. And there is a loneliness there that ought not to be among Christians. A pure and an undefiled religion is a doing religion. And this doing religion has learned how to seek out ways to manifest these virtues and these qualities. Looks for those individuals that we might help or just merely spend some time with. Be an encouragement only because of our presence. And so, one would think verse 27 is a pretty simplistic definition, but for most people, I think we find it rather challenging. When do we make the time to say, I must set aside my concerns and all the things that involve me in this life. I must be more concerned about others than I am about myself. I need to practice a pure and an undefiled religion by making an effort to spend some time with those who are living a more lonely sort of an existence. And just one more comment on this. Please understand that the word visit is not limited to knocking on the door and spending 30 minutes. It is a much more expansive word than that. It has to do with solving the problem, visiting someone with the help that they need. Those who are orphaned need the insights, the wisdom, the instruction of some sort of a parent figure. Those who are widowed might need help with everything from getting the groceries, you know, to cleaning the house or fixing that roof, all those sorts of things. These are the doings of Christianity that fall under that rubric of visiting somebody, solving the problem. Now, just spending some time is important. I'm not, you know, denigrating that. I don't mean to demean it. But you haven't really understood the word if that's all you see it is. A few minutes in the living room, it should be more than that. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, and then skipping down to verses 8 and 9. If you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, again, it's confessing myself as an example. I've got a major problem. I would rather be with my wife, Donna, than anybody else. And given my way, more than with anybody else. I mean, ever. No, I like you guys. I really do. I enjoy your company. And it's fun to spend time with you. You know, we had lunch with Kimball, and it was just delightful, you know, this afternoon. But she's my personal favorite. Okay. She's always going to be, and she has been for 38 years. And, you know, I have to get pushed to get out of my recliner there at the house. Life is perfect there. It's totally controlled. We've made our nest. It's exactly the way it ought to be. We've learned how to relate to each other, and I like her. I love her. I don't need to leave that room. But I need to leave that room, don't I? And then, as I do, I'm going to wander around through this congregation. I've been with you now, you know, a little over a year and a half. And some of you I'm going to like better than others of you. And it's really not, you know, necessarily a fault at all. I have marveled in my life how it is that sometimes if you just an instant, I bump into somebody, and I'll tell Donna later, I don't know why, but I don't like that. I don't know why, but I really like that person. And they talk about auras and magnetic fields, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. Anyway, I don't know what it is. I always tell this story. The one time I was designing a house, and I took my ideas, you know, to an architect, and I worked with him for, you know, several weeks, and then we worked up this whole house I was going to build. Never did. I got a great set of plans if you'd like to buy them. Anyway, I'd worked with this guy for weeks, and I just... so sorry I contracted with him. I did not like this guy. And I never could understand why. And when finally I paid my last check and I took those plans, I said to him, sitting right across his desk at his house, I said, I just have to tell you, and please don't take any offense, I don't like you.
And I don't know why. You haven't done anything that I can identify. You haven't harmed me in any way. I'm not unhappy with your work. There's just something about our personality that doesn't click. And he said, well, I felt it too. And there we sat across the table saying, each of us together, I don't like you. One of the best things I ever did. I was so relieved. So was he. We got it out in the open. I just said, you know, you're not my personal favorite. I wouldn't spend time with you unless I had to. But it's not your fault. You don't owe me an apology. Personalities are different. My mom did it to me when I was 5 years old by teaching me to do Latin. It made me crazy. And so now I'm the kind of guy who gravitates to people who swim laps, I guess. And maybe he's not one of those guys. Brethren, God allows human beings to have this vast range of personalities, and you can't like everybody naturally, but you better not treat the people you do like naturally any better than you do everybody. Because they're all created by the God of heaven. They are all of equal value to Him. They are all subject to His commands, in need of His gospel, and therefore His forgiveness and the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And since we are all under His rule in this book we call the New Testament and the Bible, then we have to apply that Bible only, you know, with impartiality. So if you cross a divine line, no matter how much I like you, then that line must not be crossed. And God has called us to respond then with discipline, with review, you know, with correction in righteousness. And, you know, the other way around. The people that I don't like, I have to be careful that I don't treat them any differently than those that I do. I can't be quick to be angry at them. I can't be quick to say good riddance and goodbye, you know, just we should get out of here. No. Absolutely impartial. One of the great qualities of the Christian life. Chapter 3 and verse 2, and again, just picking and choosing. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Not sure everybody here knows the word perfect comes from teleos in its various forms, and it does not mean sinless. It means whole, W-H-O-L-E. It means complete. It means entire. It means full. It means integrated. It means that you have all of the parts properly assembled so that you are complete. You are full. We all stumble, brethren, in many ways. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's complete. He is able to bridle the whole body as well. So, the control of the tongue, which he spends most of that chapter discussing, is one of those virtues that we will always be striving to acquire, recognizing it does take a lifetime to learn how to manage that tongue, that it is restless, that it is evil, that it's set on fire, that it is all the things he discusses at great length there, none of which we'll take the time to discuss today. But it is a great challenge that every Christian see that controlling what comes out of our mouths should be among the chief things that we wake up thinking about, pursue throughout the course of the day, and with which we hope to have succeeded when we come to the end of that day. That I said no thing that was intended to harm. That I said no thing that would have hindered or hurt someone. That I've said no thing that was a discouragement to any individual. That I have said no selfish thing. That I have just never uttered a word that was anything but uplifting and edifying, seasoned with salt, Paul said in the Colossian letter, so that I know how to answer every single person. Well, he spent a lot of time developing it. I don't have time tonight. It's the Blitzkrieg, so here we go again. Another shot at verse 18, chapter 3 still, last verse. The seed whose fruit
is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Now, brethren, Jesus, I know, twice, braiding whips, overturning tables, driving the money changers out of the temple. There was that side to him. There needs to be that side to us as well. But he was also the Prince of Peace. He was also the one who was willing to die in the most excruciating manner that the Roman Empire could design for others. He was here for one great reason, to make peace between God and man. And he presented himself as the great bridge between God and man. And he sought, with his words, to impart the wisdom that would make peace between not only God and man, but between man and man. Blessed are the peacemakers. So it is our purpose in the course, again, of every day. Like you didn't have enough to do already, you wait till I finish out the whole list. Every day, brethren, to sally forth out there in that world and realize I'm going to meet a lot of irritations and annoyances. I'm going to have all kinds, you know, of stresses and strains, and I will be blessed by the God of heaven if I consciously work to resolve those issues. That's why I told that architect I didn't like him. He was sensing it, I was sensing it. We shook hands and grinned at each other. Maybe we didn't understand it, but at perfect peace with each other. No resentment, no bitterness, no anger. Peace. Chapter 4. In chapter 4 at verse 4, real harsh now. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Skip a couple of verses there to verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, both these passages, again, not using the exact words there, but divine friendship's what I came up with. You know, what we're trying to do, brethren, is to get up in the morning with a best friend whom we do not offend in any way and close that day with the God of heaven, Jehovah, as our best friend still. Not money. Not stuff, not people, but the God of heaven who made us, he is my friend. While I was down in California, and so I was close to all, you know, where I grew up, I went around to a bunch of other places too. I thought about friends I've had through the year. I walked through my 8th grade, you know, elementary school that I had gone to. And so I thought about friendships. How important they are, how much they matter, how Facebook exists because of them. Brethren, you don't get to post something for God and get a response on Facebook. As precious as those friends are, again, I'm not putting down at all, I'm just saying, do you really feel when you close the day, after all the time you've spent with your friends, that you're closer to a divine friend with whom you have made peace because he made that peace at the cost of his son, and that you are much friendlier with him and the spiritual world that he is part of and created, as opposed to that material world that, again, is just the stuff. It is so temporary and leads only to corruption. Chapter 4 and verse 17, last verse. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, you know, I guess I've got my own personal list of the verses that scare me the most in all the Bible, and that's one of them. In my top five, I guess. Hearer of the word is a good thing. And I've spent 40 years at it. And so, you know, I've heard more Bible maybe than most people have because I've been paid to hear it. I've been paid by you and by churches before you, two others, you know, to have the time and therefore the freedom to spend more time with that book than most people do.
So I know what the right things are. Sometimes I'm just chicken. Sometimes I just don't want to. Sometimes I know that this is going to be uncomfortable. That if I really go and talk to somebody, you know, it's going to upset them. The peace is going to be unsettled. Peace is important. It's on the list.
I have to be an individual that not only knows what to do, but gets up and does it. Now, I was tempted to just link this one, you know, with the doers thing right here. You see how closely akin they are. But James thought it was important, led by the Holy Spirit, to separate it and to couch it in different terms. So I decided I'd, you know, put it on a separate line. But that last verse in chapter 4, that one just scares me. The more you study, the more responsibility there is. To whom much is given, much is expected. I know what the right thing is. Now I've got to get up and make it happen. Because it is not enough to just refrain from sin. If I don't go do proactively what God asks, I haven't refrained from sin. It's caught me anyway. So we come to the last chapter and the 12th verse. Above all, James said, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Be an absolutely honest and dependable human being whom everybody knows from past experience. If you say you're going to be there, there you will be. If you say you're going to do this, then that will get done. If you say, then you will fulfill what you have promised. Don't swear. Don't make a big deal out of it. You don't have to put on a show. You know, I'm going to do this by thus and such. Just say yes or no, and then everybody depends on it because they've learned that's the kind of person that you are. There's one last one in chapter 5, all the way down there, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I believe miracles are still being worked today. We can talk about all that. 1 Corinthians 13 said they would terminate in the first century, and surely they did. But I still believe in a working and providential God. His Holy Spirit moves in this earth, and I ask Him to do things, and I have every reason to expect that things then will be done. But as James is closing out his book, the last in this list, at least, you know, of these virtues, is that we be prayerful, that we be fervent in those prayers, that we be effectual in those prayers, that we change the world because we pray regularly, at length, and well. So, see what I mean by bliss curve? I mean, you know there's a whole lesson in each and every one of those, and we've looked at them one at a time in Paul's life. So, brethren, go thou and do likewise. It's a long list. So there's a lifetime in the pursuit. But all James has said, really, brethren, is this. There's a God in heaven with a character that you need to mimic. Think like Him. Speak like Him. Do like Him without any partiality. And then, blessed will be you, a peacemaker, who is living now the very life of Christ in every category, actively showing the world this is what it is to be a Christian. These are the qualities of the one who names the name of Christ in spirit and in truth. Go thou and change the world, brethren. They did in the first century with these kinds of qualities. Why not us?
Why not us? Why not us? If it was true for the quarterback of the Seahawks, those of you that follow all of that, his daddy raised him up saying, why not you? Why not you? And he spoke much of it, Russell Wilson did. And he believes that. Why not me? A life just like Christ. Just like Peter. And not me and the foot and mouth disease. Just like Paul. Just like James, who I'm sure was living,
practicing what he preached. Appreciate your attention as always. Extending the gospel invitation as always to come to Christ and be washed in his saving blood this evening if you have not. To express your need for Bible study or for prayer, let it be known as we now stand and sing.